May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, there are a couple of things that I'm not going to say too much about today. The first is that you heard the reading from Acts, and this would be the Sunday of the Ascension, when Jesus is taken up into the heavenly realm. And I would offer to us that this is much more a theological statement, as are so many in the Gospels, as opposed to the depiction of an actual physical event. That this is, in its own way, continuing to answer the question that circled around Jesus all during his life, which was, where are you from? What is the spirit that guides your life and your behavior? And astonishing as it might seem to us, the religious authorities of Jesus' time were pretty much in unanimity. This man is of evil. He is of the devil. He is coming from a dark and very bad place, said they of Jesus. And the ascension and the entire resurrection cycle says, actually, that was the profoundest mistake in all of human history, so to misjudge Jesus and where he was actually coming from. And so that now the concerns of Jesus and his very being are lifted up into the divine realm. And ascension is saying that. And ascension is saying, essentially, that Jesus is now with God in the way that he always was with God, just not recognized. And I'm also not going to say much about Memorial Day. Although there's a kind of an overlap in some of the things I'd like to talk about, because as you heard in the lesson from the gospel lesson, there's this repeated phrase of the world, the world, the world, and I want us to understand a little more deeply what Jesus might have had in mind when he spoke about both the world and eternal life. And also in Isaiah, when we hear that, those are now quite familiar phrases, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Again, we're getting some imagery that suggests some kind of disjunction between the human realm and the divine realm. And Memorial Day is one of the more poignant days when that tension becomes so tangible. For it is really in Memorial Day that we are turning our eyes, at least partly, to that cultural moment when the culture says, and historically it has been to young men, what we are doing culturally is so important that you must be willing to give your life for that. And in all of that effort of warfare that has been such a feature of our human experience, really from the beginning, we get that very, as I say, poignant tension between the heroism and the nobility and the courage and the selflessness of those who have entered into combat and the tragedy that they are going into combat, and that we as a human species are still resorting to violence as a way of both seeking our own ends and resolving our conflicts. And so you've got these men who have lived and often died heroically, but in response to a cultural imperative that I think from the Christian tradition always needs to be questioned. Always needs to be questioned. So let me start a little bit with the world. The Greek word is basically from the word where we get cosmos. It's various forms of cosmos, cosmou for the possessive. And it has a lot of different meanings. It has different meanings in Paul. It has different meanings in John. One thing that it does not mean, when you hear theologically the world, it does not mean creation. The sense that God's creation is still sort of ordered by God's presence is retained through Scripture. When they talk about the world, I would like to substitute, and it's both simplistic and slightly erroneous for that, but nonetheless, substitute culture for world, human culture, and just to understand sort of a little bit about the structure of human culture, which is it is a set of rules. Culture is that social organism within which we all find ourselves one way or another, and it gives to us a sort of a template for how we are to live our lives. It says, you know, you will do better if you do these things, and you will do less well if you do these things. And so it permits you to do things, it encourages you to do things, and it prohibits and discourages and even punishes you for doing other things. And I was actually reading a little bit of Sigmund Freud a few weeks ago, tiny book, Civilization and Its Discontents, and was reminding me of how compassionate Freud's basic project was, because what he said really is, in the structure of culture that has its rules and says yes to this and no to that, none of us fit. It's like one size fits all, except it's one size fits nobody. One size fits nobody, and so everybody is in some kind of a dance with the culture. And of course, you know, and where culture both gets stopped down and transmitted at its most intimate level, you would say there are also the rules and imperatives that come to you from family about what it means to be a good daughter or a good son, what it means to love, what it means to be productive, what it means to be virtuous. And so to be human is to be surrounded by all of these interpretations of your own existence, the rules that govern your existence, imperatives saying, do this, don't do that. And it's really easy to think that that is the totality of human meaning that is available to us. And what the Christian tradition has really said, and really I would say the Jewish tradition, you know, going all the way back to the seminal insight of the Jews, which is to say, not even Pharaoh is above God. Even Pharaoh's culture that says, I am God. But the Jews said, no, you're not. And you, Pharaoh, are also answerable to a higher order that we know as the presence of God. And that really begins a Jewish and then Christian sort of tension all the way through, saying all of the rules of culture are answerable to the standards set by God. Every culture, every human activity must be understood not in its own terms, but rather in terms of a set of values that come to us from God. And was there anything that Jesus was trying more urgently to help us do than to wake up from a set of what are functionally false obligations? And in a way, so much of what the world imposes on us is a false obligation. And so much of what families impose upon us is a definition of ourselves and a set of obligations. If you're going to be a good daughter, son, father, mother, you've got to live this way. And of course, you know, Christian family values take kind of a beating. You know, the Christian family values really say, you know, Jesus says, your enemies will be those of your own household. You know, if you love mother, father, brother, sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. Which is to say, if you prefer to live within the world as you have come to know it and as it has been defined by your family and culture, you're going to miss out on the sacred adventure of your life. You're going to live within a set of family rules and cultural rules, and you're not going to open your heart to the rules that come from God. And the rules that come from God, as Isaiah says, my ways are not your ways. We divide the world. Culture divides the world. It's us against them. It's me against all of you. It's a divided world. And into that, Jesus comes and says, there's a different way of seeing things. If you want to understand how reality really works, look at the sun, the way it shines on everyone, indiscriminately. Doesn't judge who's worthy of being shown upon, ever. Just shines. The rain falls on everyone, regardless, indiscriminately. Can you regard others that way without all of the divisions that you have learned from your family and from your culture? Can you learn a higher standard than the world? And that's what the gospel, in a sense, is about. It's about finding an alternative to the rules of the world. And in the Gospel of John, the alternative is provided by a phrase that is widely misunderstood, which is eternal life. And eternal life would seem, as it's popularly misunderstood, would seem to simply point us toward something that happens after death. And it's a set of promises to be believed about the fate of the human self, which dies. And a number of commentators, and I have to sort of say, as I'm quite well known for being kind of on the liberal progressive wing of Christian interpretation, this, what I'm about to say, comes from really solidly centrist, even conservative commentators. I'm thinking, if any of you know N.T. Wright, former bishop of the Church of England, and a very well-known commentator. And so he takes this phrase, eternal life, which in the Greek is zoe aionion. Zoe, from like zoologist, life. But the aionion is in the new age, or in the age to come. N.T. Wright says, this phrase has so little to do with what happens after death. What it really has to do with is the way the Jews thought of time. There is the present time, the time as we're now living it. And I refer to that time as things as they are. Age after age, their tragic empires rise, built while they dream, and in their dreaming weep. Woodman but wake from out his haunted sleep. Earth would be one and all her people wise. That sense that things as they are is a pretty miserable place. We fight, we are anxious, we're aggressive, we're violent. But in the age to come, which is so tightly linked to that figure of apocalyptic Judaism known as the Son of Man, there will come a time when there is peace and justice and people are actually in step with and in harmony with the presence of God. And so eternal life really means not so much what happens to us after death. It's sort of John's code word for what in the other Gospels we hear of as the kingdom of God. So eternal life and the kingdom of God are very, very closely linked. And it means life not in some imaginary place that we go after we die, but rather the ways in which we can recognize this life for what it actually is, and not impose our fear and our confusion and our aggression on the world. The world, as we now live in it, can be different. And we sort of don't hold that up to ourselves often enough. I think we are in a particular sort of nadir phase of having a vision of hopeful humanity, of reconciled humanity, of compassionate humanity, of humanity that lives by the beauty of our powers and not in their degradation. I don't know if we're holding up visions often enough and clearly enough that this world here does not simply condemn us to repeat what has been before. That this world here is charged with the grandeur of God, that God is not absent from this world and not absent from our own hearts. God so loved the world that the presence of the Son shone from within it to bring light to the world and call men and women back to ourselves, that we might not simply live our lives under the imperatives learned from Mrs. Brown in third grade and the cop on the beat and my dad and my bishop. I want a larger vision, a vision closer to what Jesus was inviting us into. Come on, you guys. Eternal life, life abundant, life in its fullness, life without all of your aggression and your anxiety and your despair. Or you can stay the way you are if you want. But know that there is a way to begin to see every part of our experience as if, in fact, this were the day that the Lord hath made, and this is a new day, and I don't know what's coming, and there may be a way to experience more deeply the presence and compassion of the one we say is God. Even here, even today, may it be so.
Amen.